I'd like to invite you to join me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We're in chapter 3. Lord willing, this will be the sermon where we conclude the seven verses that relate to the qualifications of an overseer. An office that Paul commends is a worthy pursuit, is a worthy thing to desire and to aspire to. Providing for us these qualities and these principles by which we look to find not things that are explicitly and only and exclusively found in the pastor of a church, but strangely a list of character traits that ought to rightly define every mature saint. And thereby bringing to each one of our hearts and our understanding a thought that the pastor of a church growing in the same sanctification as all the sheep of God must himself be a sheep of God. He himself must know the new birth. He himself must know what it means to have Christ be formed in him. We said last week, we actually touched on this, how that he's a man growing in sanctification, a fellow pilgrim journeying heavenward, a mutual lover of pursuing God, an equal recipient of God's grace, a brother in trials, and one like the rest who is daily repenting of sin and daily growing in his calling. The pastor is not some other kind of perfect creature beyond the sheep of God, beyond correction, beyond growing in grace, beyond needing daily the provision of God to serve God, no, and to paint himself any other way than this is to lead the little ones astray and to stumble those who are pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It must be obvious that he is a Christian first and a pastor second. Today, we look at this one who manages his own household well, and these following three ideas that remain, and thus we will look at the other side of the coin, as one who is a Christian first and a pastor second, being the first, and the second side being one who manages, and one who, even as some of your translations there read, rules, and can do so well, and in a qualified sense. Find your place there. We're going to read all seven verses together in context. Follow along as I read aloud. Hear the word of the Lord. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and bless this portion once more to our hearts and our hearing together. Let us pray. Oh, Father. Lord, we thank You for Your holy Word, which does not leave us to guess and to wonder and to wander aimlessly. But Lord, we thank You for the men You saved, that You called unto Yourself, that You washed, that You sanctified, You gave them gifts, You gave them grace, You matured them. And then these ones here especially, these apostles, You commissioned them and inspired them to write in accord with exactly Your mind and exactly Your heart and nothing contrary. that we may know all that is in your mind and all that is in your heart with regard to the subject before us. Help us, Lord God, to hear it as the word of God, and for it to accomplish that which it was sent out to do in us. In Christ's name, amen. So by way of reminder, this whole section begins and ends with the one idea, just as you read there in that last verse, that an overseer must be above reproach. He himself must be a man not marked by slander, or he's literally not someone that could be arrested or apprehended under any of the testimonies, both publicly and in just the nature of who the man is. We looked at these 11 qualities, the overarching quality being that of what it actually means to be above reproach, listed out, those 11 spelled it out, and then now we come into these three specific if-then situations. I'll call them circumstantial or evidential situations. These situations evidence things that you would not be able to see otherwise. These things are clarifying, evidential, and circumstantial situations. The first one here is that he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And as we get into that, we just pause and we stop right there. What I want you to do is I want you to join me over in the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. And I want you to join me in a scene where our Lord is spending time with his disciples. This is after Judas this is around the time Judas has been dismissed. This is the Last Supper. I want you to just take this scene in for a moment. John chapter 13, verse 4. He, that is Christ, I'm reading from the King James, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now, keep in mind, Christ has just left the head of the table in a Passover situation where he has sat in the teacher's seat, in the seat of honor, and it is right for him to sit, for he is the master, the good master. And that verse, if you're just kind of reading through, you won't grasp already the massive transition that just took place. He rises from supper, he rises from the chief seat, as it were, reclining with his disciples in this memory and this testimony and this commission that comes out to us as the Lord's table. He lays aside his garments. This is his outer garment. And takes a towel and girds himself. And that is the picture of what a servant normally looks like in any household in Israel in this day. If you were to come in, let's say, from a long journey, and you were to come in to a friend's home, it's very normal, it's still normal overseas to have servants in various places. We see it all the time when we go to Philippines and Nigeria and elsewhere. It's just a job like any other job that you can get hired for. And one of the benefits of choosing the occupation of a servant is, along with getting paid, you get free room and board. And so if you're going to school or any of those things, it's something that not the worst job you can have, but it is very low on society's totem pole. And he, in a few movements, goes from the master at the table to standing before them as the servant in the room. And after he poured, verse 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So he takes the towel that's hanging from him, and without unfastening it from him, he's wearing it. He is wiping their feet that he has just washed on the towel. And he goes one by one, disciple by disciple, as they're all there, doing the customary work that belongs to a servant, And we have no indication that anyone is even saying anything right now. You can almost imagine an awkward silence as the master is doing the lowest work until he gets to Peter. When he gets to Peter, Peter says unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, you don't know now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter responds unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, well, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. If that's the case, Lord, if identification with you is being washed, then wash me. Give me a bath. Verse 10, Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needs not except to wash his feet, but is clean every bit. And you are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean, speaking of Judas. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Do you know what I've done to you? Now this is amazing. The Lord gives us a demonstration of a teaching where he does it, and then after it being done, and you have to trust him through all the motions of it, then gives you light and explains what that was all about. Oh, our Lord, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is he not? He says, Do you know what I've done to you? Verse 13, You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For, literally, because I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Peter will never forget that lesson. Peter will never forget those words. Obviously, Peter, at this particular point in the gospel, still has some very important lessons yet to be learned, not the least of which is on the back end of being forgiven and being commissioned by the Lord. If you love me, what? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. A room full of those who would become pillars to lay the foundation of Jesus Christ in the church. Jesus Christ, who is to be the chief cornerstone, are all gathered in for one big, final, important lesson before his crucifixion. And it is Christ giving them an example that they should do as he did. Do as he did. The power of example. Leadership. Leadership. Paul will write to Timothy that a leader in the church must be one who rules, who manages his own household well. Leadership literally means to preside or to have authority over. The same word is translated rule in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It's in the same book, just a couple chapters later. We will find there where it speaks about elders yet again in verse 17 of chapter 5. Specifically saying the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. It says elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." That word manage literally means to stand before in rank or to preside or to maintain or to be over or to rule. Now, I do want to point out an interesting theme that becomes married in all of this. When Paul begins to talk about leadership, and he goes and he's sitting and speaking where leadership is and where leadership is not, and then speaking to the fact that God has appointed man to be in the place of leadership, and if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing, but he must be the husband of one wife, for as it is in the home, the order must be present in that which the home, like building blocks, make up, which is the assembly of the church of God. The order there being seen in the larger entity as well. But what I find amazing as I look is leadership and ideas surrounding leadership throughout the 2,000 years of practice in professed Christianity has been all over the place in terms of what qualifies and what makes a leader. For instance, in Rome, a priest is to be completely celibate. He's to be unmarried. He's to be someone who has, in their mind, no familial attachment to anyone. He's married to the church, as it were, and somehow that fits him for leadership. Well, that's actually a complete contradiction to where the Lord directs us in His Word, where actually the leader's marriage and his family become the basic training grounds for successful leadership. And is it any wonder why that particular cult is plagued with an exorbitant amount of leadership failure, especially with regard to the character of the men and their ability to be trusted with families? They have no families of their own over which to oversee. They have no place in which to act or to grow. And besides the fact that they know not the new birth of Christ and don't have the Spirit of grace dwelling within them. So they stack foolishness upon sin. But as we get here to this issue of leadership, we still have this example of Christ kind of hanging up in the wings that I prepared. But Paul presents this idea that the leader is to be one who in his own household, he is a good manager. Not just in general, it is in general in the fact that all things that pertain to the household are come within view here. That includes the finances, that includes his relationship with his wife, that includes the home, that includes all the things that go with a household and the administration of it as well. Not that he's not free to delegate those things, but he is ultimately responsible for them. But in particular, Paul gives a specific aspect of managing his own household in that he is to have his children under control with all dignity. As it says in another translation, having submissive children with all gravity. And having children under control with all dignity or with all gravity is the first of two statements that define what Paul means by managing well. It's this particular area with regard to children that Paul puts his finger on with regard to management of a household, which he brings forward to us as something that is particularly telling. This is an indication of a person's managerial ability when you look at their children. Are they rebellious? Are they troublesome? Mount says if they are not submissive, but they are out of control, then the father should not be allowed to manage the church. So this is an issue in the church of Ephesus, apparently. This is an issue with the things that are being taught by the heretics there who have been relieved, and we ought not to wonder kind of what the state of their homes was, that it was of such an issue that Paul had to write and speak to this here. But surely this is an issue for the day and age in which we live. Scripture says there will come a day and age when there will be all sorts of wickedness that prevails in the nations, that there will be all kinds of sin that enters in upon the governmental and the national scene, all springing out of the fact that humanity has changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore, as it says in Romans 1 with that portion of Scripture we're very familiar with. Where a society at some point begins to look itself in the mirror, image bearers of God, and deny the God in whose image they've been made. Turn aside, look down beneath their feet, pull up the soil, look at the stars, and then begin to say, surely it brought itself forth. And then to begin to worship the creation, or to look, as it says in Jeremiah, they look at the trees and say, you're my father. And look at the rocks and say, you brought me forth. And how many generations of Christians read those verses and almost chuckled to themselves, to their homes, as they read their children. And the children said, Dad, you mean there was a time when Israel thought they came from plants and rocks? And they go, yeah, can you believe the world was that pagan and that dumb at one time? Only to arrive at a day and age where you go to the highest echelons of universities and academics to be taught that you came from rocks. As the rain fell upon hot rocks over time and created a soup and enough lightning hit it, there goes the original protein sequences that were needed to eventually create enough right-handed genetic material and protein sequences to form a microbial life, which would eventually evolve into micro-miniaturized, self-replicating, error-correcting, miraculous cellular machinery that gives you all the ability to see, hear, taste, smell, think, reason, and have morals and logic. Well, nothing's changed. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. But what happens to a society when they enter into denying the Creator His right? They fall into all manner of sin. Homosexuality is then there on the scene. Homosexuality is a symptom of a culture that no longer believes God made them male and female and designed them for specific function and purposes, but that their existence means nothing except their own self-pleasure. And therefore, they can enter into that with no fear or worry that they are standing in rebellion over a greater design and greater purpose and literally created function and goal in mind. And listen to what it says. The men leave their function, the women leave their function, they turn in on themselves in wickedness. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Literally, God coming to a place said, they would not acknowledge me in their mind, they would not acknowledge me in their heart. All the restraining graces that a man could be without grace, he says he begins to let go. And the upholding, safeguarding, keeping power of God, which restrains the madness of a humanity at war with Him, begins to descend more and more into the inevitability of what's latent in their own nature. And listen to the kinds of wicked fruit that are produced. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, right in the middle, and then it goes on, without understanding, covenant breakers, promise breakers, without natural affection. The natural affection that belongs to respect a fellow human gone out of them. Implacable, unmerciful. Who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they not only do it anyway, but they have pleasure. They take pleasure in those who do it with them. And in this lineup of what does it look like to see a society morally unravel at the seams, in the center of it all, you have something that young people, you don't take as serious as you ought to. It's in the same lineup as murder and all these other things. It's disobedience to parents. And if you ever wanted to know where God places that in the lineup of sins, there you go. You have a list right there and a context in which it's found. It's when a nation degenerates and unravels morally at the seams. That one of the symptoms and the fruit of being handed over is there's no longer the most basic primitive ability for a child to respect the parent from which God brought them forth, to no longer honor the age and experience and the life lived of that individual who you were given to for caretaking. And so, if the overseer will stand before the church and be able to preach on topics like this, and to be able to come before a body of believers, regardless of the culture in which they live, regardless if they live in a Romans one time or in the time of Rome, regardless if they live in the day and age in which we do now or an ancient Babylon situation, to be able to teach and to address these things, he himself must be a man who knows how to put his own household in order. How in the world will he hope to be able to put the church in order if he cannot put his own home in order? See, discipline is a word that is often kind of grimaced and we bite teeth and we kind of shy away from, or we only allow and accept in certain measures and understanding. But Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 is abundantly clear. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Disciplines him diligently. Knowing that the greatest judgment of God was to hand man over to his wants and ways, the love of God restrains the madness and gives and enables them to restrain themselves. What does a parent do if he's not looking to have his children enter into judgment, but to be a blessing to them, but to come along beside them when they're not able to control themselves anymore and to supply them the control over them that they don't have in and of themselves? Rather than to let them go into the foolishness and self-destruction that defines a culture unraveling morally at the seams. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. The rod and the reproof are in administration. They administer wisdom. To associate sin with pain is what God has been doing with you if you are of His elect since as long as you've been alive. And I say it just that way, for how much of the agony and the pain even prior to salvation was a spur and a goad and a prick that you kicked against only to find Christ drawing you unto Himself. To associate pain with sin is to reveal to them what sin is. It's for them to have a healthy association. See, when a child sins against a parent, they don't feel that pain. When a child hits another child, they don't feel that pain. Whenever a child goes and steals something or they do something that is a blatant violation of the order of the home and of God's law, they don't innately feel pain doing that. And until the parent comes in and creates a mental relation and a connection between the sin that is committed and the wages of sin is death, and give them some association with pain and understanding that this causes pain, this hurts others, this is a denial of the law of God in your heart, and this affects the whole household. And that's a good thing for them to have, and for them to not have that is to have them increasingly move into being a self-loving narcissist. They do things and they don't see how it hurts others and they don't feel it. And at some point they get tired of people trying to explain to them how much you're hurting them, because it's just noise. There's no heart association to the pain that's being caused. Discipline and beginning young, very young, with the children, instills something in them that they will take the rest of their lives. It's a good thing. It administers and gives wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. See, if he does not effectively discipline his own children, just think about the ramifications of this for just a moment. If he cannot effectively discipline his own children, why would you trust him to properly measure and administer church discipline? If he doesn't know how to even measure it out and apply it appropriately. If he doesn't know how to protect the little lambs from themselves and protect the lambs from fellow lambs, or even to protect the lambs from wolves. How will he take care of the church of God? This idea, take care, or literally has this that word care in it. It's a kind of a nurturing word. It's to protect. He's one who goes before. Literally, to go ahead physically or in any sense of that word, you have one who is concerned. That's kind of the root word to this. He goes out before. Why? Because he's concerned. He cares. Why? Because he's concerned. He is taking care, and in the taking care, it is an application of that inner quality of concern for the state of being of that which he senses his accountability to. Right, and this has a lot to do with that verse. Remember, like, he must be one who ministers, not under compulsion, like he has to be driven to care about people, but there's something in him that stays up at night worried about the sheep of God. There's something in him that when he reads the scriptures and then he's going through and then he's having his own heart under review before the throne of grace, and then as he thinks about himself and the example he leaves for others, and then begins to see the sheep of God and then begins to be concerned with where they're at, and then he's praying and then he's going, oh God, if they would just be delivered from this one thing, oh that they would see the goodness of the land and they wouldn't weep as they weep. Oh, Lord God, if they had any clue that they were running and tripping and stammering in their own way, if they knew what love, if they knew what it meant, Lord God, to have these graces that are theirs in Christ Jesus, whom your scripture says has given them all things that pertain unto life and godliness, all things. Oh, Lord, the children wouldn't stumble and cut themselves and bump and bruise themselves as they do. They care. And the oversight he exercises, the discipline even that he exercises, is all bound up in this ability so that he can then apply concern in a measured way and oversee and protect, discipline if necessary, administer wisdom, correct, love. It's all tied in. It's this aspect of love. And if he's not able to stand up in the necessary amount of self-sacrifice and do what is needed to protect his own family and children, think about it. If he cannot faithfully shepherd his own children and make the hard decisions for them, for their own spiritual well-being if need be, if he does not have the necessary resolve and diligence to first order himself, bring himself under control, so that he can then order his family in love by his example, if he can't lead them there, if he is slothful and lazy because he prefers his own comforts and is unwilling to preserve his own family from sin, if he sees rebellion and its fatal harm and sees it come to the heart and the attitudes of his children, and yet he can look the other way, if he is strangled and silenced by fear, if he is unwilling to take ultimate responsibility for the overall management of his own home and children, how then will he be able to do so for those less dear to him than the souls of his own kids? See, our Lord has endorsed this principle in the parable of the talents, did he not? He who is faithful over a little will be faithful over much. And if a man's not faithful with the little in his home, how can he be faithful with the much of all the families gathered together? The Lord says to the faithful servant, well done, good and faithful servant, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. But what then of the one who buries the one talent in the ground? What does he say to him? See, the Lord tells Timothy
by way of Paul right there, and we have it to read. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing so, you will save yourself and those who hear you. This is of the utmost importance. And therefore, we come exactly where I laid before you at the beginning, the force of example. The force of example. The force of going out ahead. The force of paving the way. The force of setting the standard in your own life so that you can then turn to your children and say, follow me as I follow Christ. We just spoke about this with the men, even Sunday, Philippians chapter 3. We recognize this from our recent excursion there in verses 17 through 18. Paul speaking there, pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what does he say? Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul says, mark him, scout him out, look. Observe those who walk according to this pattern, this Pauline pattern, this example of Paul who says, follow me as I follow Christ. An imperfect man, a man who is not sinless, a man who does not die for you, nor shed his blood, nor merit any salvation at all. And yet, because of the work and the operation of God in him, conforming him to Christ, growing him in maturity, he has gone out enough ahead to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ, meaning that following is still active on his part. That follow is still moving on his part. He has not sat there having obtained and now say, sit like I sit. No, he's chasing after Christ, saying, chase as I chase. Do you see? And to set that example is important. And even here in Philippians, Paul says it's important. And here's the reason he gives why that's important to mark men who are doing that. Why? For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many who walk completely contradictory to the example that they are called to in the Scripture. And they're setting examples for people to follow, and people are following them. And Paul says, you have to know enough about Christ in the right way in this word to know what an example is that you ought to be following and not to be following. Because as it says in Romans, mark those who walk contrary to this and avoid them, regardless of what they say, regardless of what they affirm. Titus makes that abundant clear. In words, they testify of him. In words, they agree with him. In words, they serve him. In words, they are his. But in works, they deny him. The Scripture encourages us to follow godly examples. Look, Paul commended the Thessalonians for becoming imitators of us and of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 16, or verse 6. He wrote to the Philippians saying, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Philippians 4, 9. He encourages Timothy right here in the very next chapter, chapter 4, verses 12, and then in Titus, chapter 2, verse 7, both to be good examples for their people to follow. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, where we spoke before, exhorts us to follow the example of godly leaders. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, admonishes elders to be examples to their flocks. The Bible says much about the power of an example to influence behavior, both for good and for evil, and to be a means of grace to those who watch and those who look and those who see. Again, both for good and for evil. Bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 through 25 warns, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Leviticus 18:3, God warned Israel not to follow the pagans. Don't follow the pagan example that surrounds you in the lands outside. Leviticus 18:3, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are not to reflect the pagans around you, the Lord says to Israel. In Deuteronomy 18:9, that warning is repeated. When you enter into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Proverbs 29:12, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen someone in leadership in any structure, in the work environment, in government? A ruler pays attention to falsehood. He gives his mind to falsehood. He cares in an invested, gross way with falsehood. And then, oh my goodness, does that falsehood stop there? All his ministers, the scripture says, become wicked. And Hosea echoes that warning. Like people, like priest. You go from the people and you pull a priest that looks like the people, and then the people look up at the priest and become like the priest. A vicious cycle of sin begetting sin, examples begetting examples. And our Lord gave this indictment to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Our brother prayed in the beginning of the sermon and touched on Pilgrim's Progress. Speaking of, you remember our good friend, talkative, from I don't know how many sermons ago now, in James. What was the tagline for him? A saint abroad and a devil at home. Do you remember Christian is talking to Faithful, and Faithful is quite taken with all the talk and the theology that talkative knows, saying all these great things. And he has to be warned, you're being deceived. Deceived, Christian says, you may be sure of it. Don't you remember the proverb in Matthew 23:3, they say and do not? I changed just a couple words in this to bring it up to modern English so I didn't have to explain old English, but it's almost perfectly intact. Hear this selection. He says, but the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. 1 Corinthians 4:20, he talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and a new birth, but he knows only to talk of them. See, I've been in his family and have observed him both at home and abroad, and I know that what I say of him is the truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of flavor. Thus say the common people that know him, a saint abroad and a devil at home. And his poor family finds it so. He is such a miserly person, such a railer at, and so unreasonable with his servants that they neither know how to speak for or to speak to him. Besides, he brings up his sons to follow his steps. For my part, I am of the opinion that he has, by his wicked life, caused many to stumble and fall, and will be, if God prevent not, the ruin of many more. And how many men are occupying the pulpits today? Of whom one commentator, preacher, if his name occurs to me, comes, once said, men that could preach so good and lived so bad that you thought when they entered the pulpit they should never leave it until you found them outside the pulpit and thought they should never enter into it again. And what ruin have men like that brought to the testimony of Christ? What ruin? Spurgeon, from the Minister's Self-Watch, lectures to my student, which is specifically for ministers. Before he gets into any of the rest of all of those lectures, he deals, even before he gets to the call to ministry, he deals with the Minister's Self-Watch as though to deal with the issue that is most important, even though it may not conceptually be the first thing you think. And he ends that one section by saying to the minister, even in your recreations, even in your free time, remember that you are ministers. When you are off the parade, you are still officers in the army of Christ, and as such, demonstrate yourselves. But if the lesser things must be looked after, how careful then should you be in the great matters? of honesty and morality and integrity. Here the minister must not fail. His private life must ever be kept in tune with his ministry. As our conference brethren in the Philippines began with years ago, the life of the minister is the life of the ministry. He must keep those two in tune, or his day will soon set with him. And the sooner he retires, Spurgeon says, the better. For his continuance in his office will only dishonor the cause of God and ruin himself. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, of who he is in his home, with his children, does not demonstrate an ability to bring discipline and to bring order and to bring Christian principle to bear, then how could he possibly, with all the scripture verses at his disposal, pellet the people enough with them while in front of them he lives something out contradictory and ever hope, to see that influence produce anything good? He must rule his own household well. For if he doesn't rule his own household well, how can he rule the church well? He must manage his household well. If he can't manage his household well, how can he manage the church? He must be able to oversee his own children. He must have them in subjection with all gravity. He must be a man who knows how to lovingly and quickly administer discipline. How often? King James says, betimes. What does that mean? Diligently. As Vody Bakum says, often. Spank your kids. Lovingly. Christianly. Not in loss of self-control. For how in the world do you expect to gain the control of your children by you losing control? Next, he must not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the common condemnation incurred by the devil. This is kind of the second situation, the second evidence, the second element that you look at. And that word, new convert, it's where we get the word neophyte from in the Greek, and it literally means newly planted. Newly planted. He's not to be a young convert. Now, we have to understand this in the context in which it's written, because one chapter later, Paul's going to tell Timothy, do not let anyone look down on your youth. Timothy was a young man. Do not let anyone look down on your youthfulness. But, listen, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Where was the maturity in Timothy that enabled him to follow that command? It was not the command that was in his physical age, but in the spiritual maturity he had grown up into, to the place where those Christian virtues of which he was learning by experience and time, the grace of the Spirit of God working upon him, growing and able to be able to provide those examples and not stand up there as a blazing, unrepentant hypocrite of the things that he's telling others. And again, look at all of them. They're all character attributes. Timothy, be an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. And so this word new convert is not to be confused with merely young in age, but is to bar out those who are spiritually immature. And 99% of the time, yes, that will mean those young in age. But look at the ministry of Robert Murray McShane. Look at that life. Look at the Bible reading plan some of you are still implementing in your homes for the wisdom the Lord gave that man, and did all that he did and died at the age of 29. The Lord sometimes has a Spurgeon preaching at 16, 17, 18, taking a major church over at 19. These things do happen. And we ought to understand the spirit of what is being here taught. But again, spiritual immaturity, a newly planted, this youth that comes in. Whereas it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, as a result, no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. He can't be in this mode. He can't be in this way. But listen, I'm going to drive one last point home. What is the greatest concern there? We just said it. The man's character. Because what does Paul say? He can't be a new convert because he may not know as much as everyone else. It says not a new convert. Why? So that he will not become conceited. His character, even there, is of the utmost importance. And what does it mean to become conceited? That's actually an interesting word. It only occurs in two other places in all of the Scripture. It's not just the word proud. It's a different word, and it means literally to wrap in smoke. He can become blinded. He can become wrapped in smoke, as it were, with his pride. Blind with pride. Blinded by conceit. He can become, as one commentator says, beclouded in a stupid state of mind as the result of pride. He can get to a place where he literally knows nothing as he ought to know because he's seeing everything through the conceit of this smoke, that he is visualizing himself to be something he really is not. And does an incredible amount of damage. Scripture says, yes, even knowledge can puff up. Knowledge puffeth up. Even much learning can make you very sick with pride. If it have not the corresponding measure of humility that it ought to produce in you, receive with meekness the engrafted word. And what's the threat? What's the danger? So you will not become conceited and fall. Law of gravity. What goes up must come down. You get lifted up in pride, the Lord will bring you down. When gravity takes over, oh, how great is the fall of it. And fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Some commentators are back and forth with regard to whether that is speaking to the condemnation that the devil himself comes in and brings and applies as if it's the devil's judgment upon the man, or whether it is a kind of fall identical, as in this is the same fall the devil took when he himself fell like lightning. And in that, there's room for both, but the point remains the same there. Fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. This is not a good thing. There is an active sense in which the devil is involved in this. You see it even in the last and the next portion with regard to the minister potentially falling into the snare of the devil by falling into reproach. Make no mistake about this. The enemy would love nothing more. If he is going to take all the effort in the kingdom of darkness to pick off young and baby saints, how much is he going to leverage firepower to take out a shepherd of the Lord? How much would he aim to have that man stumble? How much would he aim to have that man be disqualified? How much would he aim to smear mud on the name and the face and the testimony of Christ so that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles? Because a man who was the visible face of that local church and the voice of Christ to that city, to that county, to that nation, suddenly becomes caught up in some sort of scandal, in some sort of awful repute, or is so lifted up in pride he can no longer be corrected anymore. And he goes and he goes and he pushes, believing himself to be not only God's man, but God himself in a sense, lifting himself up above the stars and the throne of God. And there he goes. What happens to Satan? He falls like lightning. And the voice of the serpent, welcome. For that was exactly what Satan said. I will ascend the mount to the congregation in the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. The devil himself falls like lightning. Commentator Eliot remarks on the similarity. The devil was once a ministering spirit of God. He was once a minister of the Lord. But by pride, fell from his hierarchy. He is not to be a new convert. Newly come to the faith. Verse 7.
And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And here, my dear family, we end where we first began. We end where we first began, which is that the bishop must be blameless. He must be unrebukable. Not to say that an overseer must be free from any and all sin, internal or invisible, of course. But the emphasis again here being that the type of external personal reputation that he has would be a credit to the church and not a discredit to the church and to the cause of Christ and the testimony of the gospel. This whole thing, if it could be summed up in one statement, it would be integrity. Integrity, public and private integrity. And what is integrity? Integrity is living what you teach and preach. Integrity is living what you teach and what you preach. Therefore, be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Pride has stumbled many a minister. Money has taken them out of office. Women, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, ambition, drive, and conceit has destroyed and disqualified many a man. And there goes the devil as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul is dealing with a church in Ephesus that is one of its major problems is its leadership. False teachers change the gospel. They teach some form of the law, mixing it up and spewing it out and chewing it up and doing all sorts of theological gymnastics to say things they honestly cannot prove from the scripture at all. And it is all lies that have come from the devil himself being spewed out. They were sexually promiscuous. They lacked any reserve. They lacked any basic dignity. They could not lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. They were those who taught for financial gain. They were intoxicated. They looked down upon marriage. They even prevented people from marrying. Meanwhile, they have promiscuous women running around and there is impropriety going on even among them. They are producing the chaos right there. And it is being evidenced in the same way the example a father or a mother leaves is evident inevitably in the children. The example these leaders are providing are anti-Christ. And the whole church is at the brink of ruin, so much so Paul must take those men out of leadership, insert Timothy into the leadership, and with the force of the apostle, and give the instruction, and years must go by of faithfully preaching and teaching there to be able to grab hold of the steering wheel of that ship and slowly, slowly over time bring the ship over back in the direction the church ought to have been going. The leader stands at the helm of the battleship that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the enemy will do all that he can to get in, cause a mutiny, grab that helm, and turn it in the midst of a fight. And oh, when friendly fire begins to happen, we have no doubt who's behind that. They couldn't manage their own households. They brought shame and public embarrassment. Even the Gentiles could look and go, what is that? When the pagan, godless nations can rightfully look at the behavior of so-called Christians and look at the church and go, what is that? Know this, no amount of grace gymnastics will cover you there as far as the scriptures are concerned. At that point, you're to be marked. There's so many practical examples, practical aspects of which this could be picked up and dealt with. It could be applied to our generation and our culture and so many of those things. Know this, the overseer has the primary responsibility of teaching the truth and refuting error, of setting the example for others to follow, to be able to call people to walk in holiness, to be able to encourage people with the means of grace that the Scripture gives, even the minister, when he is at the end of his rope and he's wrung out dry and he's in tears without sleep in the night going to the Word because he needs strength to be able to carry on just one more day, because it seems like every sermon is taking a little piece of himself and giving it away between the sleeplessness that goes behind it, the wrestling his own mind that's like a wild horse that he has to bring it not only in conformity to his own head to be able to think in a direction that he has some semblance of control over, but then to weld it to the Scripture and for that to be the chart and the map over which the flow of his thoughts go, and then to be able to pick that up and articulate it and lay it down in an outline that the children of God would have something more than just academics, but a principle, a truth, a spirit of Christ in the midst of the church so that they would be able to understand clearly what it is that the text is saying and know what it is their God has called them to. And there are times when that breaks. And if the minister cannot go to Christ and say, feed me, help me, fulfill me, sustain me, and if he doesn't know what it means to be brought to that breaking, wrung out, and needing grace to make it one more day, then how can he encourage the others and point them to where those things are to be found and to say, look here, read this book, read this chapter. Do you see what's going on there in Colossians and Ephesians? Read this over here. Don't you see these encouragements? Don't you remember that Christ tells us clearly in his word that we have not because we ask not? Oh, look over here. Peter says that he's already given us all things that pertain unto life and unto godliness. Oh, look, we have Christ. If we have Christ, we have all things. And oh, if we would but believe them, it would be so different. There's something different between a man who says, do as I say, not as I do, and a man, even when being unnecessarily firm, you can honestly say, you know, he loves you. Those are two different creatures. And men, I want to encourage you in your homes to be that example, because this is the mature demonstration for all Christians. Mothers, I want to encourage you to be that example to your children. Until we all come to the unity of the faith, edifying one another in love, rooted in Christ and built up in him, growing unto our head, which is Christ, the head of the whole body. But this would be a place where people would come in and find men and women being conformed to the image of Christ. Because we know him. And he abides with us. And we love him. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for Christ. Oh Lord, where would we be? Where would we be without the person and the work of Christ? With no gospel, no hope, no light, no truth. Only a fearful expectation of judgment. And too blind by our own conceits and love of sin to even sense the danger. We praise you. For in your loving kindness to us, you gave us your Son. And in him, you freely gave us all things. You've made him to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. We lack nothing. May we receive with meekness the engrafted word. And may your Spirit of grace help us and enable us to think rightly, knowing that as a man thinks, so he is. And from the heart will flow all the issues of life.
This is our prayer, Lord God. Thank you for this church. Please bless Christ's Evangel Church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.